Well, good morning. If you were in a growth group this week, you were hopefully meant to be encouraged to be asking the summer series question. I had a crack at it this week. Let me tell you how I went. Just yesterday morning, I was at the Baddow Yard, if you don't know what that is. It's a new skate park at Baddow Bay. And I wasn't skating, by the way. I'm a bit old for that now. Hurts when you fall, when you're my age. But I was just sitting there watching the kids skate, my kids, and got chatting to another dad who was doing the same thing as me. And I thought, come on, Tim, ask him the question. So I pulled out my phone, because you can do it on your phone. It's a survey this year. Get the website thing or the app or whatever. And I just said to him, mate, can you help me out? If I was ever to be able to get you to come along to church, which of these ones would you be most interested in hearing a talk on? It's not hard. And he goes, ticked a few boxes. I'm like, thanks, mate. No worries. And then we had a good old chat about life and kids and God and church, and it was great. And I hope to catch him again and chat more maybe next week or something like that. So just want to share that with you. Make sure you have a go at it. We genuinely do want to hear what the community, the people around us are interested in hearing talks about. But even more than that, we need to just get better at having conversations, yeah? We just got to learn and keep nudging each other to open our mouths and start speaking, because this news that has been entrusted to us of Jesus is so phenomenal, people need to hear this. And really, as we're reflecting on what we're hearing in Micah, the news about Jesus is this: there is a place of shelter from the judgment of God that can be found. And it can be found in Jesus. That is such good news. Now, it's only good news, though, if you think the judgment of God is real. And that is the very thing that we are drawn to wrestle with as you look at Micah, which is the book we're in at the moment. And Micah is it's just a classic Old Testament prophecy book. And any of the Old Testament prophets rarely came with any good news for God's people. All the Old Testament books are really heavy on announcing the judgment of God that's going to come for God's people because of their wickedness. And that's what we get here in the book of Micah. And so here we are, friends. Are you ready for more of the judgment of God? And as we push our way through this book of Micah, you'll have a choice about how to respond to hearing about these things. You can either respond by just feeling offended that someone would suggest that you're bad enough to receive judgment, or you can welcome this concept of the judgment of God, not because it's pleasant in any way, but because to hear about the judgment of God can be strangely grounding in life. I had this experience last week, just, you know, sitting under the preaching and hearing about the judgment of God. I felt strangely heavy and light all at the same time. Understanding the judgment of God, I would say, is essential. We need to understand it and even appreciate the judgment of God, because without it, we won't ever rejoice in the mercy and the love of God like we should, and like God wants us to. I was reminded last week, someone told me that picture, which I think helps us understand mercy and judgment together. That illustration about how the best way to look at jewels or diamonds and see their true brilliance is to, you know, what do you put diamonds on so that you actually see them properly? They're often put on on the background of like black velvet. Yeah, you know, when you've just pulled off a jewel heist with your friends, and you want to. Come on, you've all done it, you know, or you've seen the movie at least. And whenever they pull out the jewels and look at the diamonds, they're always against this black velvet, because that is what allows the true beauty and the brilliance of the diamonds to just pop, and you get to just see how incredible they are. This can help us understand. It's hard to actually see the true brilliance of the mercy of God unless you see it against the backdrop of the judgment of God, the perfect justice of God. And friends, that's what I'm trusting we're going to be helped to see here. Rejoice in the mercy, the brilliance of God's mercy and love against the backdrop of his just judgment for sin. Now, we get the first glimpse of the brilliance of the mercy and the love of God here in Micah, verses 12 and 13. It's the first little glimmer of how wonderful God's love and mercy is. And we're going to start with the mercy of God. We're going to finish with the mercy of God because we want to celebrate that in light of the judgment. So come right there with me to verses 12 and 13. I will surely gather all of you, Jacob. I will surely bring together the remnant of Israel. I will bring them together like sheep in a pen, like a flock in its pasture. The place will throng with people. That, friends, there is an announcement of deliverance that God's going to bring, and that is wonderful in light of the judgment that's been announced, which is going to scatter God's people. And here he announces, no, I'm going to bring them back together. I'm going to bring together all of Jacob. But then he defines who all of Jacob is. All of Jacob, which is Jacob's a pet name for God's people, all of Jacob really is just the remnant of Israel, because he describes that in the very next line. God's going to bring together a remnant. He's going to gather a small group, because that's what remnant means. It's a small portion of leftovers, or in regards to people, a small group of people who survive a major disaster. In this case, the major disaster that's coming is the fierce judgment of God. But there will be a small group of people who are saved and rescued, this remnant, these gathered ones. And you see God working to save and rescue a remnant through history. Think Genesis 6, where God's judgment means a flood to wipe out people. God rescues just a remnant, just Noah and his family on the ark. Genesis 19, as God pours out his judgment on the city of Sodom and Gomorrah for their sin, he rescues just this remnant, Lot and his family. Here we're told he's going to, in light of his judgment, he's going to rescue a small group of people. He's going to gather them within the walls of Jerusalem and save them. And friends, God is still working to save a remnant, a small group of people who will be gathered into his church and trust in the gospel of Jesus and escape the judgment of God that is to come. Now, how do you feel when you hear about that remnant, just that small group of people who are going to survive and be rescued from the judgment of God? Because you can feel one of two ways. You can find yourself thinking, wow, that is amazing that God would be so merciful. Or you can find yourself thinking, wow, that's pretty harsh that God would condemn so many and save so few. And the direction of where your heart goes when you consider the remnant there, I believe is, you know, comes down to whether you understand and even appreciate the judgment of God. Whether you're someone who's growing in your understanding of his perfect justice and complete holiness in such a way that when you hear about the judgment of God, you're like, oh, of course, yeah. And then you hear of his mercy and you think, wow, you're joking, eh? See, too often our concern for God and our sympathy for him is just too little, and our thoughts about him and his glory are just way too small, because all the while our concerns and sympathies for people and ourselves are just too big, you know, and our thoughts about ourselves are just too large. And what we need to do is consider him and who he is and work hard to understand his judgment. And as we do that, then we'll celebrate his mercy all the more. So let's have a go. Let's do that. Let's look at his judgment. We looked last week at chapter 1, and really the imagery that we're given to consider the judgment of God in chapter 1 is just nothing short of frightening. The picture language that's used there, look at verses 3 and 4 back in chapter 1. Look, the Lord is coming from his dwelling place, and he comes down and treads on the heights of the earth. The mountains melt beneath him, and the valleys split apart like wax before the fire, like rushing water down a slope. This is imagery, you know, to help us understand the judgment of God. It's going to be like a giant that treads on the earth and crushes mountains. You know, the very things we look at in awe, God just crushes because he's that big, he's that powerful. Or this picture of rushing water. I mean, I picture a dam, a huge dam that's busted open, and this water like a tsunami is rushing down the valley and it's heading for cities and it's going to wipe them out. Friends, God's judgment is bigger and more powerful than anything you can imagine. We need to make sure we don't domesticate God and downplay his judgment. He's not the big friendly giant. You know, he's the consuming fire that we need to live in absolute reverence before. Chapter 1 gives you kind of big imagery. Chapter 2, you get some of the details about how God is actually going to judge his people Israel in this moment in history. You look at verses 3 to 5. Therefore, the Lord says, I'm planning disaster against this people from which you cannot save yourselves. You'll no longer walk proudly, for it will be a time of calamity. He's going to bring disaster, calamity, humiliation on people who have been walking very proudly. And it's going to come in the form of their land and possessions being stripped away from them. Look at verses 4. In that day, people will ridicule you. They'll taunt you with this mournful song. We are utterly ruined. My people's possession is divided up. He takes it from me. He assigns our fields to traitors. You know, they're going to be mocked with this song, and the song gives you the content of what they're going to be concerned about. They're going to be dispossessed. They're going to be booted off the land. God's judgment is going to come for them in the form of having them deported, exiled, and scattered away. You get imagery there in verses 9 and 10 as well. Now, how does God bring this judgment on them, actually? Well, God, being the sovereign Lord of all the nations, decides he'll use the superpower at the time, Assyria, up in the north, to actually come down and attack his own people and invade their land and conquer them and carry them off and scatter them around Assyria and bring other people to come in and live there. This actually happens. In 722 BC, the Assyrians come down and conquer the northern kingdom of Israel. They lay siege to the capital city, Samaria, and they carry the people away. 20 years later, the Assyrians come for the southern kingdom, Judah, and they attempt to do the same thing there, and even the same thing with the city of Jerusalem, which is the capital there. And you can read all the details in 2 Kings 17, 18, and 19. You get all the details of Assyria coming there. One of the disturbing details about what happens when the Assyrians come and invade their land, which is really God punishing his people, is the way in which they take over the cities. You know, the only way in the ancient world, or the best way to actually conquer a fortified city, was to lay siege to the city. Have you heard that language, laying siege to the city? Which is to march up and surround a city with your armies and actually just cut off food and water supplies and not allow anyone to come and go so that there can be no support that comes for the city, and then you just wait. And you wait while that city just descends slowly into horror. The horror of starvation and thirst and disease and even cannibalism. You get details about that in Isaiah. It's a slow, awful way for a city to be conquered. And you can imagine that takes a little bit of time. Months, even years. In fact, the city of Samaria in the northern kingdom, it took the Assyrians 3 years. They laid siege for 3 years before they could come in and take that city. It's horrific. It's horrific what God brings on his own people. Why would God bring that kind of harsh judgment on his people? Because sin is serious. And the sin of his people, Chapter 1, their sin, their transgression, a lot of it in the form of worshipping the idols and the gods of the nations around them, God is offended by, and he must judge their sin. You actually get to see the details, some of the details of one of the major sins of God's people in chapter 2. And interestingly enough, it's quite ironic. God's punishment is going to be that he will come and take away their land from them. And one of their major sins was that they were taking land from each other. That's the detail you get in chapter 2 here. The fellow Israelites were robbing each other of their property and stealing it from each other. Look at verses 1 and 2. Woe to those who plan iniquity, to those who plot evil in their beds. At morning's light, they carry it out because it is in their power to do so. So it sounds like the more wealthy Israelites were taking advantage of the poorer Israelites, and they're dreaming of ways to do evil and rob them and get more for themselves. Verse 2, they covet fields and seize them and houses and take them. They defraud people of their homes and they rob them of their inheritance. So the rich are coveting what they don't have, and to covet is to do more than simply appreciate what someone else has, but to have this burning desire to take it for yourself without regard to others and without regard to God. This is what they're doing. They're defrauding, they're robbing their brothers and sisters. It's illegal, it's dishonest. It's the rich getting richer, the poor getting poorer, and those who are powerless being oppressed. It's horrific and it's wicked. And particularly in an agricultural society where if your land is taken away, that completely ruins you. Because not only is your home taken away, but your livelihood is taken away, and you're left in a position where you need to offer yourself up as a slave or a labourer just to survive. It's wickedness, what's going on in the land. But there's a deeper level of the wickedness that we need to make sure we understand. See, what God's people are doing to each other here is wicked because it's harmful and damaging to each other. But the deeper wickedness here is that they are rejecting God as they do this, because God was the one who set up ways for them to live in the land. Ways that they are now just disregarding and rebelling from. God had a wonderful design for his people in the promised land. The promised land was to be a place of provision and mercy that was unparalleled in the ancient world, unique and different from every other place. It was to be a place of rest and a place of safety, a place where they could enjoy the blessing of provision and security without the fear of being robbed. And one of the main ways God set up that to be the case for his people in the promised land, you pick up when God first brought them into the land, he allotted certain portions of land to each tribe within Israel. There's a reference to that in verse 5, that one of the ways that when they're judged and they lose their land, one of their appeals is going to be, that there's no one now in the assembly to divide the land by lot. That's a reference to what God did when he first brought them in. Each of the 12 tribes were given a different parcel of land that was to be their possession, their inheritance. And that parcel of land with very clear boundaries was actually to remain permanently the possession of that tribe. It was to be their inheritance for future generations, and that was to actually protect that tribe and ensure the survival of that tribe on into the future. And all the tribes were to survive in that way. None of the tribes was to rise up and become more powerful and take the land off the other tribes. It was to be a land of mercy and provision like you would not find anywhere else in the ancient world. And, God gave a whole bunch of legislation to kind of help that system be maintained in the land. And I want to show you one little bit of that legislation. So keep something in Micah and flick back with me now to Leviticus chapter 25, which is where you see one of the pieces of legislation, you might call it, of how God wanted them to maintain this beautiful thing, and that is the year of Jubilee that God put in place. Some of you will know about the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years was the year of Jubilee among God's people. And something very special was to happen on that year. You pick it up in verse 13, chapter 25 of Leviticus. Verse 13, in this year of Jubilee, everyone is to return to their own property. So if anything had happened where you had needed to move off your property or sell your property, every 50 years, you and your family and your tribe, you get to move back onto your property again. In verse 14, if you sell land to any of your own people or buy land from them, do not take advantage of each other. You are to buy from your own people on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, that's the last one, and they are to sell to you on the basis of the number of years left for harvesting crops. So effectively, if you got yourself into financial trouble and you needed to sell your land, you would sell it on the basis of how many years are left in the until the next Jubilee, which is not really to sell it permanently, is it? It's more like leasing your property to help you get through a financially tricky time, knowing that you get to move back on your property soon. Or if you had the finances, you could actually redeem it back. You could buy it back, or your family could redeem it for you. But can you see the concept? It's this beautiful concept where everyone gets to keep their land. So it's a beautiful system of social welfare that God built into how his people were to live there. And you can see the motivation for why they were to live this way. Verse 14, do not take advantage of each other. You know, they were to care for each other and provide for each other and be merciful towards each other like God has been to them, and not to take advantage of each other. He says it again down in the verse 17 so that they don't miss it. Here's the deal, people. Do not take advantage of each other. Don't live that way towards each other. He knew their tendency would be to do that. It's always the tendency in the heart of mankind to take advantage and get more for yourself. And God says, not you, not in my land. You are to actually display my character. Do not take advantage of each other. And then he says, look, verse 17, but fear your God. I am the Lord your God. If you start taking land from each other, that's to disregard my design, rebel from my command, fail to display my character of provision and care and concern and mercy, don't do it. If you do that, you'll offend me greatly. Look at verse 23. This almost takes us deeper into what God is concerned about in the land. The land must not be sold permanently. Here's why. Because the land is mine. The land is mine, he says. And you reside in my land as foreigners and strangers. He's saying to his own people, listen, this land I've brought you into, it's mine. You're just here as temporary residents. You're on borrowed time. Don't start thinking it's yours. You need to remember it's mine and fear me. And so the way Israel's operating in the time of Micah, where you've got these greedy land grabbers taking advantage of their brothers and sisters, snatching property, what's going on for them is out of a heart of covetousness, they're seeing things, taking it for themselves away from each other, and they're doing that likely with a core motive. And the motive is so that they could gather possessions and land to themselves and then look at it and sit back and go, mine. Yeah? And God's saying, hey, the only one who can say mine to the land is me. God says he's the only one with the right to say that. So as these people are robbing each other and getting more land for themselves, really, they're wrestling with God for power and autonomy. You see, at the heart of their sin, this sin of coveting and taking for themselves, behind the mistreatment of each other even, is a disregard for God as the Lord who owns all things. It's a failure to fear him like they should. It's effectively a desire to be in the seat of God themselves. They want his crown. They want to sit on his throne. They want to look out over their own kingdom and just go, mine, with pride and arrogance. They're challenging God for his position as the owner. Can you see why God is offended? Can you see why God has the right to judge and discipline his people and just say, well, I'll take it from you if that's how you're going to live? It's almost like two kids that are kind of squabbling over things that their parents have given them lovingly to use for a little while. You know, the kids start squabbling and ripping those things from each other, and the parent goes, not that my kids ever do this, but you know, the parents go, you keep that up and I'll take those things from you, you know? And after a little while, if they keep it up, things can be taken back, right? Justly. That's a parent disciplining and judging like they should. God's been warning his people for 500 years. You keep this up, I will take it from you. I will kick you out of the land. He has the right to do it. His judgment is just. And he takes the land away from his people. Because of their sin, their desire to own and say mine, and covet and take from each other. And you know, you can see this sin in the heart of mankind right through history, really, can't you? Nation after nation had, you know, rise and fall according to their ability to take each other's land. Every war, most wars are fought over land grabbing. And it's one thing to see it on a national level and through history, but I wonder whether you can see it on a personal level too. Can you see it in your own heart, this unhealthy, covetous desire? It'll be expressed differently in all of us, but can you see that deep desire to actually just want to be the owner of land or property or relationships or family or whatever it is? Can you see that in you rather than being content to be the one that's owned by God and understanding that all that you have is on loan and your life itself is on loan, entrusted to you just for a short season? It's not yours. I see this sin in, I see it in all of us. I see it particularly in men. It's common for whenever men just get a bit of money in their back pocket, they just start feeling strong and start getting a little bit proud and start looking around and seeing other things that they want and that they like and then deciding in their heart that they're going to get those things and to go after those things really without much regard for other people and without any regard for God in it all. It's a sin we see everywhere. And I think as adults, we develop, as Christians, we develop like subtle and sophisticated ways of just getting more things for ourselves. We figure out ways to get around laws. We figure out ways to cheat on our taxes. And the more wealth you have, the more access you have to ripping other people off and getting more for yourself, because you'll have more power to do it. We do this. All the while, God's there saying, hey, the land is mine. Stop challenging me for the position of owner. And I'll tell you what, when you get a glimpse of the kind of sin that really does live and lurk in our hearts, and the sin of coveting, which is expressed differently everywhere, you'll see yourself and you'll think, wow, I'm far more wicked than I ever thought. And you get a glimpse of that, and God's merciful to show you how wicked you are. You get a glimpse of that, and then you see why actually God's judgment is just and how we're deserving of his judgment. And then you're not shocked to hear of the judgment of God. Instead, you're amazed to hear that anyone escapes it and that anyone gets mercy. Some people look at these concepts in the Old Testament and they think, oh yeah, the God of the Old Testament, he's fierce and judgmental and harsh. But then in the New Testament, you just get nice Jesus, you know? Nice, friendly, happy Jesus. You know, the only way you can kind of hold that view is if you just don't read the Bible. Because if you read the Bible, read the New Testament, you'll see the entire backdrop and context of the New Testament is the coming judgment of God. And it's Jesus who's going to be the judge. You know, Graham brought to us last week, Hebrews chapter 10, our God is a consuming fire. This is New Testament stuff. It's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 1 Peter chapter 4, Jesus is ready to judge the living and the dead. James 5, he's standing there at the door. You read through the book of Acts, you see God's judgment being poured out on people who sin. Ananias and Sapphira drop dead. Herod drops dead in his sin. The Corinthian Christians are inflicted with illness. God is a judge. Yeah? Jesus is not just this long-haired, bearded hippie guy that's nice to everyone. As nice as long-haired, bearded hippie guys are. Jesus is a fierce judge. Matthew chapter 25, he sits on his throne and gathers all the nations before him and separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are the remnant that he will take and save for himself. The goats are those who have denied him, those who have failed to put their faith in him, and they'll be cast away. Jesus is a serious judge. And I tell you what, you start getting your teeth into that and start considering God's just judgment. Then when you hear about his mercy, it's amazing. it's amazing that any of us get his mercy. So let's look again at the mercy. Come, flick back to Micah. Look at verses 12 and 13. Friends, the good news here is that though our God is a just judge, that there is a place to find shelter. And God is the one who provides that place to find shelter from his own judgment. This is the amazing thing. See, verses 12 and 13, who's going to be the one who gathers people, the remnant, and rescues them? Well, it's God himself. He's going to gather them like a sheep in a pen, like a flock in a pasture. God is at the same time the just, fierce judge and the good shepherd that protects a flock. Verse 13, the one who breaks open the way will go up before them and will break through the gate and go out. Who is this one? Well, it's their king who will pass through before them. Who's their king? Their king is the Lord. Yeah? It's the Lord who's going to be the one to break open the way and after protecting a remnant, then set them free, that they'd be released and he'd be the one who goes out before them. Now, how does God actually do this for his people? Because he's made a promise that he's going to deliver a remnant. How does he do it? Well, whenever you get promises in the Old Testament, there's always a contemporary fulfillment and then an ultimate future fulfillment. It's like we need to wear bifocals when we're reading Old Testament prophecy. There's something up close that happens in around that kind of time that fulfills that promise, but then also something in the distant future. So you've got to have your bifocals on when you read this. What is the contemporary fulfillment of this promise? How does God actually do this for his people? Well, you read in 2 Kings chapter 19. When the Assyrians come down and invade the southern kingdom, Judah, they wipe out the whole region and cities around Jerusalem. And a number of the people manage to flee from those places and they flee to Jerusalem and get inside the walls of Jerusalem, which is where God preserves a remnant for himself. And something remarkable happens because even though the Assyrian armies come and surround the city of Jerusalem and lay siege to it, which normally means you're gone, it's just a matter of time, God does something miraculous to preserve and gather a remnant that survive. You get the details in chapter 9, 2 Kings. God himself, or the angel of the Lord, goes out one night, in the middle of the night, and causes the enemies who have surrounded the city of Jerusalem, 185,000 of them, to just drop dead. Like history books outside of the Bible trying to explain it with some weird plague that caused everyone to die quite suddenly. The Bible says, yeah, no, the angel of the Lord, 185,000 of them drop dead. And so the people who are gathered inside the walls of Jerusalem survive. And God has mercy on a few and saves a remnant for himself and they survive and then the king leads them out of the city. That's how God fulfills this promise in their time. There's other kind of fulfillments of this promise as well where God gathers his people back into the promised land. But friends, this really is just a glimpse or a preview of the ultimate fulfillment of this promise of preservation. And the ultimate fulfillment, we know when we read the scriptures, all promises in scripture are ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. He's the yes and amen to all the promises and prophecies and this one as well. Jesus is the one who actually is the ruler, the leader that rescues his people. In fact, in chapter 5 of Micah, it says that this ruler that's going to deliver his people is going to be the one who's born in Bethlehem, you know. Current fulfillment, David, but future fulfillment, that's Jesus. Our ears tingle and we start to think about how Jesus is the fulfillment of these things. Think about the imagery here and the details of what happens. People are being gathered. Well, ultimately, that's fulfilled in Jesus. We looked at this a few weeks ago, didn't we? John chapter 19. Jesus is the one who goes to the cross and sheds his blood so that the scattered children of God would be gathered and brought together. This is Jesus that fulfills this. This concept of a remnant, a small group of people who survive, Jesus talks about that too. Matthew chapter 7, small is the gate, narrow is the road, only a few find the way to eternal life, the remnant. Romans 9 and 11 speak about this remnant of Israel, that are going to be saved, those who have faith in Jesus. The imagery here of the shepherd and the sheep, well, that's Jesus, isn't it? John chapter 10, Jesus is the gate and he is the good shepherd. He's the one who provides for his people. He's the one who ultimately provides protection for his people. It's in Jesus that shelter and protection from the judgment of God can be found. Friends, we can find genuine shelter from the judgment of God. And it's not by needing to run into the city of Jerusalem. It's by running into the strong arms of Jesus and having him as your saviour. That's how you find your way into the remnant. That's how you find your way into safety. It's in Jesus. The only safe place is in him, because he's the one who took the judgment for us. That's why we sing Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. It's in Jesus that safety is found. And Jesus is the one who, the imagery, you know, he's the one who breaks open the way and goes out ahead of us. Jesus is the one that smashes sin and death and rises again from the dead, the first of many. He will lead the way. This is all fulfilled in Jesus. And if this is all fulfilled in Jesus, this promise of mercy, if it all comes true in Jesus, then we can expect that what was, you know, the experience that God's people were promised that they were to have in the land, that for us is now fulfilled in Jesus as well. And what was the land meant to be for God's people? A place where they'd experience rest, blessing, and inheritance. All those things are now found today in Jesus. Yeah, Jesus is the one who says, "You come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Yeah, real rest. Rest, you know, genuine protection from the enemy of sin. And genuine contentment and satisfaction, that deep breath that you long to have, that's found in Jesus, that rest. And blessing, well, we get told, Ephesians chapter 1, that we now have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We get love, grace, mercy, forgiveness, redemption, adoption. All that comes to us now in Jesus. And the blessing of inheritance that the land was meant to be, that's for us in Jesus too. He's our inheritance. You know, we get sealed with the promise of the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Jesus, and that gives us assurance of eternal life with God into the future. That's our inheritance. Friends, rest, blessing, it all comes now in Jesus, because he's the fulfillment of this promise of mercy and deliverance. And if that's the case, if we get Jesus and we get everything we need in Jesus, then this is going to help us to turn from things like coveting, yeah? Because if we understand, oh, wow, what I've got in Jesus is everything. It's all that I need. It's more than enough. Then that is going to help us to repent when we see coveting desires, isn't it? Because we're going to, instead of looking around and just seeing other things and going after them, we're going to think, well, I've got it. I've got what I need in Jesus. It's going to help us to stop longing for things of this world incessantly. It's going to help us to stop desiring to be the one who owns and says, mine. And instead, it's going to help us to just rejoice in the fact that we are his and we belong to him. It's all fulfilled in Jesus. I'll finish on this thought. In the end, everyone gets Jesus. They do. Everyone's going to get Jesus in the end. It's just that they'll either get him, you'll either get him as saviour or judge. A wonderful saviour or a fierce judge. The way you get him as a saviour is you run to him now and receive him and trust in him as your Lord and saviour. The way you get him as judge is to run from him now and just spend your life living without regard for him, avoiding him, Friends, let's run to him. Let's keep running to him. Let's stay with him, enjoying his incredible mercy and celebrating his goodness to us. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, though it's hard to hear about our sin. It's hard to reflect on how we're deserving of your judgment. But we see that as we consider such truths, we can celebrate your incredible mercy that we do not deserve. Thank you, Father, for your incredible grace to us in Jesus. We want to rejoice in who you are and what you've done for us. And we pray that as we study these things, you'd help us to do that. For our joy and for your glory. Amen.